during trials, going through difficult trials in our lives. Some people are going through trials now, maybe have finished some. We think of severe trials. We think of dealing with such things as critical illnesses. Certainly the Todd Carey family is going through a trial now, and now the Manuel Quijano family. We go through financial difficulties, sometimes family relationship problems. Trials for Christians are said to be a way of life. You know, we're going to have trials. But we're also told that trials are they're a good thing, good for us, they're for our good, for our spiritual learning, and for developing godly character. And, of course, that's what God's all about, developing godly character in us. One of the places that we go to when we think of trials is the book of James. So I want you to turn to James, if you will, beginning in James chapter 1. I'm going to review these verses about trials as we begin the sermon today. In James chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, that's hard. Hard to count it joy when you're in the midst of the trial, but we're supposed to count it that way. Why? Because we're supposed to know something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience. "But let patience then have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, I say those words deliberately because there's a lot there. Many of us have had to be patient in trials. Some of our trials have lasted a long time. But we're told that patience is producing a perfect work in us and making us spiritually complete. But I want to ask a question. Is patience enough? Is just enduring a trial good enough? Just developing some patience. Is patience in that trial all we really need to make us spiritually complete and lacking nothing? Now that's quite a profound statement where we want to be. Spiritually complete, lacking nothing. Is patience the only thing we need to attain to? Well, I think we all realize that simply only having the quality of patience is not all there is. But it is an essential part of how we finally come to the place where we can be said to be perfect and complete. I think that eventually comes in its fulfillment, certainly on Resurrection Day. Now, becoming more perfect in our character, being more spiritually complete, that is not going to happen overnight. It is a lifelong process, really. And during our life, we are going to experience trials. That is just going to happen. But, again, is that all? Is that all we need here to just go through trials, develop some patience, and that will make us complete? Well, no, James doesn't stop there. If you're looking through the book of James, he doesn't stop there as he's talking about becoming complete just through trials. He has more to say. He has much more to say. He goes on to talk about how we should, if you're just perusing the verses there, he goes on to talk about how we should ask God for spiritual gifts, such as wisdom. And then he tells us that we need to be sure as we ask for these things that we ask in faith without doubting. He says, nothing doubting, no wavering. Believing that God, in fact, is working in us. He is working to make us complete, to develop His righteous character in us. And we need to believe that. Well, then next, James reminds us a little bit about humility and contentment, that we should not seek after material gain, materialism, but rather it's more important that we seek after spiritual gain. He explains that sin comes from materialism, from coveting, from lusting, from wanting something that we can't have. And then instead, we've got to remember, no, to seek spiritual gifts as we learn to control our thoughts, control our human emotions, particularly our human emotions of greed and anger. So these instructions are given when? They're given immediately after explaining to us that various trials are going to come into our lives and various trials are working through patience to develop an eventual good outcome in our lives. So he has a lot to say already just right there. But then James isn't done. He's got something very important on his mind. That's what we're going to get to today. James begins to tie this to what he really wants to say. What we've gone through so far is really just a setup. What is really important for us to do as a result of accepting that we are in fact going to endure trials? All right, trials is a way of life. It's expected. We're going to go through various trials, and they're going to be severe sometimes. So we've accepted that, and that we have to begin to control our thoughts, control our negative emotions, and trust God, trusting God with nothing doubting as we are asking Him for spiritual gifts to think more in line with Him spiritually. I think the answer to our question lies in the first word of verse 21. The word is therefore. Therefore is a linking word. It ties together what's been said earlier with what's going to be said next. Let's look at a definition of the word therefore. Therefore means for that reason, or consequently, or because of that, on that ground, or to that end. So, therefore, we have to link what James has just said in context. Context is extremely important. To link what he has just said to what he is about to say after he says the word, therefore. That brings me to the point of the sermon today. We started to talk about trials. Well, after trials, then what? If you're looking for a title, that was it. After trials, then what? As we're enduring the trials that we go through, or perhaps we have just endured a trial, what comes next in the process of becoming complete and lacking nothing? I think that's important. James has us now prepared from what he's said in his introductory comments. He has us prepared for what he's about to teach us. You've got to keep his points in mind. They are linked together. He's told us that our attitude must be humble and teachable, and our focus must be on asking God for spiritual gifts, to have a spiritual mind. And now he's going to tell us the heart and core of what is really important to us as Christians, Christians who have endured trials, who are becoming complete, lacking nothing. What is important? We're going to begin to see what therefore is. Verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So, I believe James is asking here, have we done that yet? Okay? Think about what he's doing. Have we learned to admit that, wait a minute, I have to lay it aside. I have had it in me, it's something I must recognize that I have and lay aside filthiness and wickedness. But are we still trying to hang on to some of that? Are we deceiving ourselves about it? You're going to see him using that terminology. It's a tough question. A question perhaps we should be asking as we go through our various difficult trials. Have I really put sin out of my life? Okay? There's a commentary that I think does a very good job in explaining the points of this chapter and bringing them together. I don't often quote it, but I want to quote Matthew Henry commentary here. And it states the following. Matthew Henry commentary. Quote, instead of blaming God under our trials, let us open our ears and hearts to learn what He teaches by them. Learn what He teaches by them. And if men would govern their tongues, a little bit we heard in the sermonette, And James has a lot to say about that. And if men would govern their tongues, they must govern their passions. Remember, we talked about controlling our lust and desires. The worst thing we can bring to any dispute is anger. Here is an exhortation to lay apart, to cast off anger and such things as a filthy garment. Lay aside all sinful practices. This must reach to sins of thought, and affection, as well as of speech and practice, to everything corrupt and sinful. So we must yield ourselves to the Word of God with humble and teachable minds, being willing to hear about our faults, taking it not only patiently, but we take it thankfully. It is the design of the Word of God to make us wise unto salvation. I thought that was quite a profound statement. So, we're seeing that the first aspect of changing our behavior based on experiencing a trial is to be sure that we have really laid aside, that we have put aside a wrong way of conduct. All filthiness and wickedness from our lives, even our very thoughts. We control our thoughts, our emotions. But the point is, most of us think we've already done that. I'm past that point. And James, I think, is telling us, take another look. You need to look again. Where has he told us that most all, if not all, of our filthiness and wickedness lies? Where is that? Is it really by actions or, well, that we allow our actions to get our thoughts to get the best of us? I think it's in our own desires that he talked about that, our greed, our the lust, the failing to control our thoughts, that we constantly think about the negative things until, oops, when it comes fully conceived, it brings forth sin. And it says, do not err. You know that passage. But we don't control our thoughts sometimes. So I think this is telling us that the root cause of sin, we want to put sin out of our lives and filthiness and wickedness, the root cause lies in wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts, and primarily the attitude of pride. All about the self. All about the self. Now let's consider the context of all this, what he's talking about. Ever think about what experiencing severe trials does to your attitude of pride? Think back to the time you had a very severe trial, whether it be an illness or something in your life that was just really getting you down. When we're hurting physically or emotionally, we're usually not wrapped up in thinking about how good or how important we are. No, we're hurting. Instead, we're crying out to God, Father, help me, deliver me, save me from this. And we ask God for His loving mercy and His compassion. That's the opposite of pride and vanity. We're not thinking about that. And so as we suppress then these negative emotions, what are we to replace them with? Well, as we've just read, the godly characteristics of humility and meekness. This verse says, we must now receive the Word of God with meekness. So what does that mean? We allow ourselves to learn. We allow ourselves to be taught. I want to learn. Teach me. Show me your ways. Don't think you already know everything. Instead, we are told that we have to have the Word of God deeply implanted within us. Now, what does that mean, implanted within us? Well, think back again to Passover. We take that little piece of bread at Passover. We eat it, you know, symbolizing we have implanted, ingested, taken in Jesus Christ. You know, the Word of God into our very being. Now, if we planted something, what do you expect happens when something's planted? Well, you expect it to grow. You know, you expect it to grow. And that's the point. We're told to grow in the implanted knowledge of God and His way of life. And the result, the saving of our souls, the saving of our lives into eternal life. That's the kingdom of God. It's what the end result is. And that's God's goal for us. So that's why God allows trials. That's why God sometimes even sends trials to us. Because He's got something more in mind, more spiritually complete, more wonderful. Our spiritual growth, entry into His family. That's what He has in mind. And we don't know how to do that of ourselves. So we have to have Him guide us into that. So we're constantly to be studying the Word of God, continually implanting that Word into our minds as we resist the tendency, the pull to not do that because of our prideful human nature. And we resist God's way and we want to do the way that feels good to us that we want to do. And that leads to sin. But yet, James is not done. He's got some more to say. He's very, very profound in these verses here about what we're to do after our trials. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, that is one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. We've heard it for years. And sometimes we just take that for granted. Oh yeah, I got it. Well, but it says right here, we think we are doers of the word. But we often, again, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not really there. And James has already pointed that out to us back in verse 16, that it is very easy for us to deceive ourselves. In fact, he says, do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, you hear him pleading with us? He says, wait a minute, you think you're doing right. You think you've got this, but you really need to dig just a little deeper. Really check this. So you need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Don't deceive yourself about whether or not you are doing that. So again, once we've got our attitude adjustment in place, humility, you've been through the trial, we've learned humility to resist the negative, to now we're going to ingest implant the word of God in our hearts and minds with humility. So then next, James is reminding us it's going to take a whole lot more than just hearing about it. You're going to hear the word. We come to church, we hear the word. It's going to take more than that. The words must translate into action. You've got to be doers of the word. Now, James is going to go on to tell us a little bit more about humility and the spiritual application of God's law in the next chapter. He's also going to explain to us what it means by being a doer of the word. When we talk about being a doer of the word, one of the places that we go after we look at this is in the very next chapter. So let's take a preview here and look in James chapter 2 in verse 15. Being a doer of the word. If James 2 verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you did not give him the things that are needed for the body, what is the profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We've got to do something. We see someone in need. We take care of it. We do something. So he's going to keep going. He's going to continue to emphasize that Christianity is about taking action, doing something for the good of someone else. We had a sermonette this morning in Hickory and Greensboro because we had to have video sermonettes. And the sermonette, the last one they chose, and maybe we'll end up seeing it here, the name of it was Do Something. And that was his point. We need to not just know it or just have the knowledge. We've got to do something. So we've also got to remember, again, keeping in context everything James has said now in chapter 1, we get pride, we get self-centeredness out of the way because we're going to do something for someone else. And again, remember, what was it that taught us that? It was our trials. It was our severe trials taught us that. We've got to remember now to consider the needs of others and the trials that they are going through. Think about them. We've got to take in the Word of God. We have ingested it. We've implanted it. And so if we've implanted the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, then we must be Christ-like. How do you be Christ-like? Well, that should bring us to Philippians 2 again, right? Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord and of one mind. That should describe all of us. That's Christ, so it describes us. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's that same characteristic. Get pride out of your life. The trial would have taught us that. But now, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's consider that for a moment. That, again, James has got a lot to say in bringing this all together for us. You just imagine, he knew these things. He was talking with some of the other people, and he knew some of these, Christianity. He'd, of course, been with Christ. So We're trying to link severe trials to the way God now wants us to live after trials or as a result of the trials. Let me ask, what happens after you have endured a severe trial? So think back, the last time you had a really tough trial. What happens after it? Well, if it's suffering involved, hurting, pain, maybe an illness, you've received understanding of what it's like to suffer, have that illness. One of the best examples is like someone who goes through cancer. Well, I haven't had it. Well, now Nancy has. And so she's been through that. Now she can go to someone and say, when you get that diagnosis, I understand how you feel. I'm here to help. She's been through it. Well, that's the same with any of us, whatever we go through. I understand what you're going through. You have learned empathy and compassion. You've also learned patience. You've learned what it means to receive comfort, to be comforted by someone else. You've been comforted by someone. Now you can comfort someone else. You comfort somebody else. You have grown spiritually. You become more complete as a result of your trial. But now, you're on the other side of the trial. The things of God should have taken on a greater purpose and a greater meaning to you as a result of the trial. That's why trials are called something that is more precious than gold that perishes. This lesson you're learning from the trial doesn't perish. It's eternal. Now, you need to put these lessons into action because we've heard, be a doer of the word, not hearers only. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, then you're like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, God is a master at using analogies to teach us something. That's a good one. That's really kind of funny. Imagine, obviously here, being a doer of the word is quite important. God uses a good analogy. So through James, he chooses to use, let's call him the man in the mirror. Should be a movie about that, right? What happens to the image of ourselves that we see in the mirror? Ever notice that it doesn't stay there? If you looked at yourself in the mirror this morning, if someone was to go into your home and look at that mirror, they're not going to see you. You're not there anymore. It doesn't stay there. Now, you know what? We think it does. Because if we go back now and look in that same mirror, there we are. Still there. See? I've been there all along. No, you haven't. Someone else looks in the mirror. They're not going to see the image of you that was there. They're going to see themselves. You have vanished. You're not there. I'm going to go to another commentary on that analogy. This is from Barnes Notes. Barnes Notes thinks it puts it very well. We do not retain a distinct impression of ourselves after we have looked in a mirror. While actually looking in the mirror, we see all of our features and we can trace them distinctly. But when we turn away, which we do quickly, the image and the impression in our mind both vanish. When looking in the mirror, we can see all of the defects and the blemishes of our person. If there's a scar, a deformity, a feature of ugliness, it is distinctly before the mind. And there it is. But when we turn away, poof. Yeah, out of sight, out of mind. It's gone. So when it's not seen, when it's unseen, it gives no uneasiness. And even if capable of correction, we take no pains to remove it. Even if we could, you know, it said, even if capable of correction, we take no pains to remove it. We don't care. It's not there. We don't see it. So when we hear the word of God, it is like a mirror held up before us. In the perfect precepts of the law of God and the perfect requirements of the gospel, we see our own shortcomings and defects and perhaps think we'll correct them. But then we turn away immediately and we forget it all. I think that was a good quote. God's telling us, you can't be like the man looking at himself in the mirror. You can't do that. It should be more like we're looking at a recent picture, a photograph of ourselves that we keep nearby and we keep looking at it. There it is. There we are. All of our double chin, our wrinkles and pimples and blemishes. Still there. We remember who we are, what we're like. We remember, I've got some work to do to improve. So, all right, we've determined that we cannot forget about what we are learning, what we've ingested and planted in the Word of God. We've learned that we can't just have the knowledge of it. We can receive book learning, but there's more. We have to be doers of it, involved in doing something. But doing what? What is something? James continues, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Okay, so God's Word, again, the words and the life of Christ planted in us. Growth is occurring. We're watering it. Growth is occurring. We've made the commitment, baptism, to continue in this way from now on. God's way is something that will continue. It is permanent. We won't forget it. We won't walk away from it. We've got the picture. It'll continue. But, again, there's more. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Once again, no longer the man in the mirror who forgot. We remember. Not only that, but we've remembered we work. We continue in good works. A doer of the word. A doer of good works. From the Greek. This is a worker who accomplishes something. A deed or action that carries out or completes an inner desire with intent and with purpose. Good works. So in other words, doing good works based on what we've seen, based on what we've implanted with humility, what we've learned in the Word of God, and we've learned it with sincerity, with intent, with purpose of mind. And the result? Next phrase. This one will be blessed in what he does. So we do something and there's a blessing that comes with it. We've got to consider that carefully. Exactly what is it that results in God's blessing? Again, tie it together. Take all of this in context now. It's painting an entire picture. It's a puzzle. We're putting the pieces together. So we've got a person who has experienced a trial. And he's learned from the trial. I've got to change something. He's especially learned humility. He's especially learned compassion for other people. And he's determined to put out filthiness and wickedness. He won't tolerate any filthy behavior or sinful behavior or even the attitudes of that. But rather he's replaced it instead with what he's implanted, the Word of Christ, the mind of Christ, Philippians. He's now looking after the needs of others, concerned about others' needs even more than himself. Again, the entire example of Christ's life was serving, was giving to others. Doing good works for others. That's what Christ did. He did good works. So that desire becomes our personal, our intense desire. That's our purpose in life. A determination to continue this work from now on. It's changed my life. This one with an attitude like that will be blessed in all his work. What are the blessings of God worth to you? Do we dismiss them casually? Just to consider our calling. The greatest gift, the greatest blessing we could possibly have. Preparing. We just learned, or just celebrated in Pentecost. First fruits of the kingdom of God. Studying the Word of God. Seeing exactly what it is that God wants us to do. And not only just having the knowledge, but actually doing it. Actually doing it. results in even more blessings from God. As we saw, James focuses on this, especially if you go on into the next chapter. Well, let's go into the third chapter of James. We saw a little bit in the second, but again, James has this on his mind the entire book. Okay, but James chapter 3, verse 13, he asks us a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, that's what we want. That's what we want as a result of our trial. Let him then show by good conduct that his works are done. For show, so everybody can see you? Of course not. His works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Humility. The theme, humility, linking us back to the message in the first chapter. Searching the Bible with humility, with meekness. What must I do? How can I change? But here we also see that we must show wisdom by doing the words we've read. Again, all of this linked together. All of this is something that we consider after we have endured the severe trial. We must think on these things after the trial. It's important for us to consider all of what James is saying here. Not just take these individual verses out of context. Tie it together, link it together. See what James is trying to, the message, the sermon that he was trying to preach to us, and what its point is. So in light of all this that we've seen so far, James is now going to give us a very sobering warning that we do need to consider carefully. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious. And we do. Here we are. Look at us. We're in church today. Of course we think we're religious. And something we heard in the sermonette, does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. And this one's religion is useless. That's pretty serious. Again, all of us would consider ourselves religious. But James warns us to be very careful. Be careful about what we say. He's telling us that sometimes we talk too much. And we say the wrong things. Mr. Butler is just telling us about. That's clearly something on his mind. Now, James is going to spend the major part of chapter 3 pouring his heart out to us. Talking about that we've got to learn to control what we say. We've got to bridle our tongue. He is clearly passionate about it. Why? We don't really know. We can only guess, perhaps some incident of gossip had just happened recently, and he's referring to it. Maybe the people there knew. He knew. Perhaps it was a reaction to all the lies that he had heard over the years about Jesus. He knew Jesus pretty well, didn't he? What about the lies that were being told about him? Maybe in his role as leader of the church in Jerusalem, he's got to deal with people who claim to be Jews, yet they're not. Remember that? People who were hypocritical. Or the rapid growth of the false doctrines that were being introduced into the church about that time. It was a tough time to be in the church, 40, 50, 60 AD. I think it's likely that James may have been personally hurt by malicious words, or someone he likely from someone he likely thought was a trusted friend. He was talking about him that way. Whatever it was, it doesn't matter. James still is making quite clear that we as Christians need to be very careful about learning to control what comes out of our mouth. So in context, he appears to be referring to people who, wait a minute, this happened, you did this, and yet you claim to be religious? Who apparently were church members, who apparently had knowledge of the Bible. They weren't putting it into practice. They weren't being doers of the word. They're failing to practice a basic Christian principle of love and concern and empathy and caring and understanding. And considering this attitude, I think it's important that perhaps we recall Jesus Christ's condemnation of a similar attitude, displayed by a group of people called the Pharisees. And this incident would have been very familiar to James. Matthew 23 and verse 23. I think James is dealing with this same attitude. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and of faith. Yes, you ought to have done these without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, it seems to me, this seems to be the same intensity with which James is speaking with. He's upset about those who claim to be religious, claim to follow the words of Christ, but are defiling themselves by the things that they say, likely tearing down others, likely hurting others, causing offense. I think we may get an indication of what James is referring to here. What's in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, tying this all together, why is he telling us about this? Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with golden rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You've dishonored this poor man. Again, James may be pointing out that they were claiming to be religious, claiming to love one another as brothers, but all the while, vanity, arrogance, desiring to be seen and associated with the rich and famous. Oh, you look important. I'm going to sit with you. You come up here with me. While ignoring the needs of the poor among them. Perhaps, as we think about bridle your tongue, perhaps James had overheard them telling the poor to go away. Leave us alone. You go sit in the back of the room where we can't see you. And then having the rich man given a prominent place of respect and show him all kinds of attention. Total hypocrisy. And James wasn't going to have it. So James says, if you do this while claiming to be religious, you are deceiving yourselves. Your religion is useless. A scathing rebuke on them. Something we need to consider personally as well. Are we acting in such a way that our religion could be called useless? Our words and actions betray the way we claim to be to other people. Are we sincere or pretending with our religion? We ask ourselves, this is personal and private as we ask ourselves these questions. But I believe that's exactly what James is asking us to do. Keep in mind, this is all taking place after trials. So remember, what do we do when we're going through serious and difficult trials? Difficult trials are things that take us to our knees in heartfelt prayer before God. Difficult trials prompt us to times of fasting, taking a good look at our lives, taking a good look at our relationship with God, our relationship with one another. Difficult trials bring us close to God because we are humbly and passionately asking Him for His mercy, for His compassion, and for His love. Difficult trials cause us to ask God, Father, what do you want me to learn from this trial? How can I be better? How can I improve spiritually as a result of this trial? How can I serve you better? How can I prepare for your kingdom better? Difficult trials help us to think of the needs and the sufferings of other people who may actually have it worse than we do. And so we pray for them and we consider their needs and we attend to their needs. So are we coming now to see what must come after the trial? The answer is studying the Word of God with humility, searching out the ways to put Christianity into practice, ingesting it, implanting the Word of God, rather than just, I'm a Christian, I've got the label. And I think that's what James is trying to tell us all along. You got to put your heart into it. Put some action into what you claim that you believe. Be sincere, be genuine, be concerned with others. Express love and compassion and caring. And then finally, James brings us down to the bottom line, to the heart of it all. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That is an often quoted verse for us. We've heard it many years. I hope today we are seeing that verse in a little bit of a different light. James is going to provide for us a contrast between pure and undefiled religion as opposed to useless and vain religion. We've seen a useless religion described as one that is arrogant, that is proud and hypocritical. He's shown us that. Now, what is it that is pure and undefiled? He's going to give us two examples. These two examples, I believe, go to the very heart and core of Christianity, of why we're here. They also speak to where we go after trials. First, we were told to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, a couple of things to consider. First, we don't have any orphans, at least that I know of, little children who have no parents among us to visit. So, what am I going to do with that one? Second, we have several widows, but as we look around, well, most of our widows seem to be doing just fine. They're here, some of them here today. We see them at church, that's about it. So how can we apply this principle in this instruction to us today? Well, a couple things. We actually could make more effort to, hey, can I come over? Actually visit. Visiting might include going to their homes, but let's say visiting, put that in quotes, visiting might also simply include phone calls. These days, text messaging, FaceTime. You know, I hear the ding going off. People have got FaceTime. It's important to include our widows in your family activities. You going out to dinner tonight? Ask a widow to go with you. Pay her way. How about asking a widow if she'd like to go with you to maybe one of our sister congregations? Someone here is going over to Greensboro. Would you like to go with me? Visit over there? How about providing transportation to a summer picnic? It's a long ways to Lake Norman. If someone's going, a widow would like to go. There's no way I could go. Would you like to go with me? How about Camp Dickinson? We've been talking about Camp Dickinson. We'd love to go there and sit on the rocking chairs and look out over the New River. It's so beautiful. You make it sound so nice, but I can't go because nobody's asked me or helps me. Just a couple suggestions, and you know, we can be thinking about that. The point is that we find ways not only to help our widows, but everyone. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. The article is called A Heart of Service. Quote, people all around are hurting. What can you do? What will you do to make a difference in their lives? Jesus' stirring parable of the Good Samaritan showed how people heartlessly ignored an injured man until a Samaritan, people commonly looked down upon, mercifully stopped to help. And he ends the story by saying, go and do likewise. It's simple, really. You see a need? Fill a need. Whether it helps one or 1,000, doesn't matter. Your service is worth it. So consider this instruction in light of our topic today. The injured man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, would we not say he was going through a very severe trial? He was hurting. He was suffering. And someone comes along after several had ignored him and provided care and comfort to him. Now, if you've endured a severe trial and God has delivered you from it, provided comfort for you now, what's your response? You're very thankful. You're grateful for the relief. You're grateful for the healing that God has given you. And in your gratitude, now, you want to find ways to express that gratitude. And now, you much better understand the sufferings of others. Think of this man lying on the ground, and no one would help him. And then the Good Samaritan helps him. And now you're feeling better. And now you say, I understand what it's like to suffer. And now I have an intense desire to help others. You're able to mean it when you actually can say, I know how you feel. You've endured a trial. And so now, since you've endured the trial, what are you doing? You're putting pure and undefiled religion to work. Find a need that someone has. You fill it. Don't leave it up to someone else. By going through that severe trial, you now have a grateful heart. You want to express your gratitude. You want to serve others. You desire to do good works more than ever. So you see, because of that trial, the trial that you endured, you are now letting your light shine brightly. And those of you who are going through a trial now, you may not realize it. Your light's shining already during the trial. How's that? People watch. People observe. People see when you're going through your trial. People see your example of being here when it was hard to be here today, and here you are. People see your smile and your joy when you come through those doors and you walk into Sabbath service and we see the twinkle in your eye. The love, the joy. People see you're not giving up. Here you are. People see you're not complaining. You're not all wrapped up in self-pity. People see that you're actually serving others while you are going through a trial. People see your example and they realize, wow, if they can do that, certainly I can. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your light is shining through good works, works that you do toward other people. And that is pure religion. So are good works important? Do we really need to learn from the Word of God about how we actually are to do for others? Is it really okay to just be a hearer of the Word? I've heard, I listen, fine. Well, just listen. Just listen to these words. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good. They're profitable to men. So let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me, to give everyone according to his works. So what do you think? Do good works have something to do with pure and undefiled religion? Isn't it something we should all be motivated to do, especially after enduring such a difficult trial? But yet there's more. James gave us a second aspect of pure and undefiled religion. He told us that we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Apparently, the world is trying to spot us. And we have to actively keep ourselves unspotted. Unblemished. In other words, it takes work to do that. Now, the world isn't so bad. We live here. Again, listen to what God's word says about this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but that's of the world. The world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For the record, that last statement I made was from none other than James. Is it any wonder James says that a true and pure Christian will keep himself away from the ways of this world and not let himself be spotted by it? Should we not insert here yet again the verses that so plainly describe the ways of this world? Know also in the last days, perilous times will come, for men shall be ... And you know the rest. If we're going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we're not going to allow ourselves to have any of these characteristics that are listed there, because those things describe our world today. Instead, we're going to practice pure religion. So, brethren, what comes after a severe trial? Where should our full attention be focused now? What really is pure religion? I'm known to read fast. I'm going to do it again. But I want to describe for you what pure religion is. We've studied it before. How about Colossians 3 and verse 12? We are God's elect. We are His first fruits. We are training for something. We have such a special calling from God. So Colossians 3:12, therefore, right? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ be implanted, dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's more. Listen to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17. We'll read a few verses here. We're looking at what pure religion and undefiled before God is. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, the wickedness, the filthiness of the mind, deceiving ourselves, who having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with all greediness. Again, that's what James was talking about when he said, put away filthiness and wickedness. But you have not so learned Christ. No, we put that away. If indeed you have heard Him, hearer of the word, been taught by Him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Again, James is saying the same thing, deceitful lust. James said, stop deceiving yourselves and thinking you're okay. You don't have to worry about doing good works as long as you got head knowledge. That's what people think. No, it takes more than that. Verse 23. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness, and put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, hearing James here, like when he reprimanded us for not controlling our tongues. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Brother, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what it's saying here. Practice pure and undefiled religion before God. In verse 32, be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is it any wonder James said in chapter 1, as he was beginning his transition from explaining how necessary difficult trials are to finally explaining what pure religion is all about, that he said this in verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trials, temptations. Blessed is that man. For when he has been approved, done all these things, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God gives us trials and tests for a reason. We don't like them. They hurt. But God is guiding us to an outcome. He's guiding us to pure and undefiled religion. He's guiding us to our crown of eternal life. That's what happens after trials. And before we end the sermon, though, let's go to 1 Peter 1. Let's notice something that proves this concept is not just James' idea. It was an idea, it was a principle that was taught to the New Testament church by others. It was a message of sermons, as it was a message of a sermon today. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Rejoice in trials. There it is again. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. But then, why? What comes after trials? Peter also answers with a therefore. It's in verse 13. Therefore, because of the trials, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children who, not conforming themselves to their former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, one more time. What comes after trials? Pure religion and holy conduct.